If you're using your pew Bibles, it'll be page 845. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12 of Mark chapter 10. And he left there and went to the region of Judea, and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery."
Let's pray together. Lord, we bow before your presence today, and we want to say that we love you, and we are dependent each day on your faithfulness. We are thankful to be able to sing that your faithfulness is great, that it is certainly new every morning. Lord, this has been our experience. We know this from the way that you have dealt with us in our lives. Lord, we stand before you a people that are tremendously blessed, blessed beyond measure. Lord, you have given us a family. You've given us a large measure of health and financial success. You've given us homes to live in and foods to eat. And Lord, as we consider these things around Thanksgiving, it is appropriate that we would thank you, the one from whom they come. And Lord, I pray that you would forgive us for the times in which we act as if the things that we own, the things that we enjoy, are the fruits of our own labor and the fruits of our own diligence and skills. Lord, I pray that we would always remember that we are blessed because of what you have given to us. And Lord, far above the importance of all of these material things that you've blessed us with, we are astounded that you have blessed us by giving us your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who you sent to this earth to be born of a virgin, to be born as a baby, and then, Lord, to live a perfect life, the type of life that we could in no way live for ourselves, that he obeyed your will and your law perfectly, and then he was able to be presented as a sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, a sacrifice for our sins in satisfaction of your wrath, and that you were pleased to put our sin upon his shoulders, and that you were also pleased to grant us his righteousness in exchange. And we thank you, Lord, that you have welcomed this sacrifice, that you have attested the goodness of this sacrifice by raising him powerfully from the dead 3 days later. And we thank you that we can live victoriously in the light of his resurrection and in hopeful expectation of his second coming. Lord, we long to be with you forever and ever. We long to be able to sing your praises for all of eternity. We get a taste of that on Sunday mornings when we gather together, and we're thankful for that, Lord, but we long to be able to do that perfectly and forever. And so we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. In the meantime, Lord, I pray that you continue to minister to our needs, that you would feed us with your word, which is our greatest need. Lord, we need to be taught by you about how we can live this life and this Christian life in a way that is pleasing and honoring to you, in a way that is a testimony to our friends and family members and neighbors. And so we ask you to now minister your word to our hearts through the help of your Holy Spirit, that as we examine your word, that the truths would just leap from the page, and that your Spirit would take those truths and lodge them deep in our heart so that we might know how to make immediate application, so that we know how to put these things into practice in order to honor and glorify you. We pray for your blessing now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you haven't already turned there, turn to Mark chapter 10. And for the sake of visitors who may be with us tonight, I want to just recap a little bit. Over the last 11 months, really, we've been going through the book of Mark. And we've been considering in our times together, at least in the first half of Mark, the very important question that Mark poses and then answers. And that, of course, is the question, who is Jesus? That is a crucial question that we ask, and it's a crucial question to come to terms with, to get an answer to. And so what Mark does in the first half of his gospel is give us answer after answer about who Jesus is by showing us his power and his might, the authority that he has over demons and death and disease and all the rest. Mark shows us, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the disciples finally come to this themselves. They had been chosen to be with Jesus, to learn of Jesus, to watch him interact with people and hear him teach. And finally, by the end of chapter 8, when Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" they're able to answer correctly. They say, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And then in the second half of Mark's gospel, which we have just recently kind of started digging into, the focus shifts a little bit. Mark isn't so concerned with that question, who is Jesus, because it has been answered satisfactorily. But now what needs to happen is that we all need to come to a real firm understanding of what it means for Jesus to be the Christ, what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. You'll remember, some of you, that the disciples had a really wacky view of what constituted a Christ, a Messiah. They were expecting a figure to just march in and set up an earthly kingdom. They were expecting this Messiah to win the applause and the acclaim of all types of people, the religious leaders and all sorts of people. They were expecting perhaps a military-type kingdom that would go out and victoriously fight and have victory against their enemies. But Jesus is very quick to point out, and he now has to teach this over and over again, that that is not what he must do as the Messiah, as the Christ of God. And so in this second half, Jesus is drilling into the minds of the disciples what it means for him to be the Christ and the Messiah. And he says it's going to require that he is going to, instead of having victory over his enemies in the here and now, he's going to be delivered into the hands of his enemies, and they're going to kill him, actually. He says that he's going to have to suffer many things, that he's going to endure a whole bunch of persecution on many different levels. He is going to have to die. And why this is so important, obviously, is for the messiahship of Jesus, but it's also important because it affects us as disciples. It affects them as disciples. All of us are going to need to learn to expect the same kind of life, Christian life, in terms of our discipleship that our Christ experienced. And so just as Christ had to suffer many things, so too our lives have to be characterized by denying ourselves, dying to ourselves, and daily taking up our cross and following him. And we're a lot like the disciples. This is kind of hard to take, because we like things to revolve around us. But now we're hearing that Jesus requires his disciples to, instead of struggling to see who would be the greatest, rather his disciples would be people that needed to serve other people, giving them glasses of water, welcoming even children, statusless members of society. This is what would be required of disciples of Christ. And because this is so radical, because this is so contrary to how the disciples think and how we think, then we need to have a number of chapters here, a number of different passages where Jesus just drives this point over and over again in a lot of different ways. And so we're in this section where Jesus is doing that painful teaching of reorienting the disciples' mindsets and expectations so that they are in line with what he has to suffer as Messiah and what he calls all of his disciples to do. And it is radical. We saw that last week. We saw that to be a disciple of Christ, it's going to require some radical things. It will require what we've called radical amputation. And that is, if any member is causing you to sin, you need to deal decisively with it, because the kingdom of God is at stake. It's the choice between eternal life in the kingdom of God or the unquenchable fires of hell. We saw that vivid description of eternal destiny for those who cannot become disciples, for those who will not meet the requirements of discipleship. And so this is radical stuff, and this is painful stuff for us to come to grips with. That, all of this is background, of course, because it helps us understand our current passage. We're going to be looking at a passage about divorce, but it's helpful for us to know the context in which we are confronted with this teaching. And it comes right here in the middle of this section of teaching about discipleship, and especially the teaching about radical discipleship. And so we need to understand that what Jesus is going to teach his disciples here in this passage, what he has for us, is going to be pretty stretching, perhaps, for many of us and for our mindsets. We're going to understand that it is going to be a requirement for discipleship. And we looked last week at a very hard passage. You remember there was a lot of difficult things about that passage. And this chapter, this passage for us today, is hard, but it's hard in a different sense. There's two ways to say that something is difficult. You could mean that something's difficult to understand. That was the case of the passage last week. But you could also mean that something's difficult. You could mean it's difficult to take. It's difficult to come to grips with. Understanding it's not the problem. It's living in the light of it that's the problem. And that's what we have for us today. It's another difficult passage. But thankfully, it's not difficult to understand. The difficulty lies in the application. The difficulty lies in taking this to heart and working it out. Now, divorce, obviously, is a very difficult topic for us to speak about because it is so deeply personal, and it's also very, very common, unfortunately. At this point in human history, the statistics are very clear. A lot of times you come across statistics that are just kind of all over the board, but on this matter, they're very clear and have been for some time, that fully one half of all marriages end in divorce. One out of every two couples that is married will be divorced. And I wish I could say to you that that was a statistic that is representative of just kind of the secular culture, the world in which we live. But unfortunately, the statistic is no different for those who profess to be disciples of Christ. The Christian statistic on divorce is no different than the world statistic on divorce. And that ought to just really sober us. And when we factor in people that have been affected by divorce, whether it be children or extended family, you factor those numbers in, and essentially what you're looking at is that there's not one of us, or it's the very, very rare one of us, that has not been in some way affected by divorce. And it's getting a little bit ridiculous, isn't it? When you look at the larger culture, for example, if you've been unfortunate enough to keep up with the Kardashians, you'll know that America's sweetheart, Kim, just recently filed for divorce of her husband after a mere 72 days. And that makes Ashton Kutcher and Demi Moore, makes their marriage of 6 years, which is also ending this week, look like a really long, that they gave it a real long haul. But all of this, of course, is just a strange perspective given our culture. It's getting ridiculous. And with all that going on in our culture, that being the case, though, I think it's very sad. But for our purposes today, it really puts us in a good position to understand what this passage wants us to understand. And that is, we need to really feel the radical nature of a marriage culture. We need to understand the radical what a radical thing it is for disciples of Christ to refuse to divorce. I believe that that's what the passage wants us to understand today. So I want us to do that from this text. I want us to turn to the Word of God. And we don't want to get our cues from culture. We don't want to look to the entertainment news to see what we ought to be doing in terms of our marriage. The instruction, the guidance that we get for our marriages comes from this book. And so it's important that we would turn our attention to it to hear the truth. Well, let's look at this passage, chapter 10, verses 1 down to the end of 12. And I want to look at this passage under two headings. First of all, the testing about divorce, and then the teaching about divorce. The testing, and then the teaching about divorce. Now, when we come to verse 1, we discover that Jesus and the disciples are on the move again. They are they're always seem to be hopping around from place to place. But now their travels are bringing them in a very specific direction. They are heading from this point forward inexorably to Jerusalem. They're unrelenting in their movement now towards Jerusalem. And even though the disciples probably don't understand it right now, what's going to happen at Jerusalem, they're heading to the point of time and place where Jesus is going to finally be handed over into the hands of the wicked people, his enemies, and he's going to be handed over to die for his people. It's going to happen exactly as he predicted, as he's predicted now two times, and he'll predict again. You remember that when Jesus first foretold his destiny, when he first told the disciples what was going to happen, he made it very clear that he was going to be rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes. In other words, all the religious leaders of Jerusalem were going to uniformly reject Jesus and his claim to Messiah. And that helps us to understand what's going on here, because when we come to verse 2, we discover that some of these people, some of who makes up that group, is here today. And it's our old friends, the Pharisees. They're on the scene again. And this time they've got another question for the teacher. They want to ask Jesus, the rabbi, another question. And this is the question that they pose to Jesus in verse 2. They ask, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And Matthew adds that the Pharisees had also added the phrase at the end, for any reason. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause? Now, it's a good question. It's one of these questions that is debated endlessly. I spent the last number of years at a theological seminary, and this is one of those debates that gets thrown around all the time. People have various views on this topic, and they're very willing to share them. So this is a debate that's reasonable to have. And the same thing was true in their day and in their culture as well. The rabbis would debate among each other what the correct interpretation of a certain passage that had bearing on this topic was. And that passage is Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and in the very first verse, it allows for this debate. It kind of sets up for this debate. Because it says this, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, etc., etc. That's Deuteronomy, for those of you that are looking, it's Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 to 4. And that the phrase of that first verse in Deuteronomy 24 uses the description for any indecency. When the man has found some indecency in her. And sometimes that's translated as something unseemly, or just the idea is something that is not quite right. Now the debate, obviously, is over what constitutes some indecency. What constitutes something unseemly? What would be the grounds then for a man to divorce his wife? If it's for something, some indecency, what exactly is that? And of course, you can imagine, those guys were not any different than we are. And so the opinions kind of migrated out into two extreme positions. That's how we like to do things too. We like to have extreme positions. You're either conservative or you're a liberal. You're either a Republican or you're a Democrat. Well, these guys did the same kind of thing. And the conservative people, they followed along the school of thought of this one rabbi named Shammai. And he taught that the phrase, some indecency, that was meaning sexual immorality. It was some kind of sexual immorality on the part of a woman or a man that would make divorce then possible. That's what it meant by some indecency. And so they would restrict divorce to those particular cases. Now, I probably shouldn't need to tell you this, but that was the minority position. That was the position that not many people took. Most people followed the liberal position, the much more looser translation of what constituted some indecency. And that was, the proponent of that viewpoint was a rabbi named Hillel. And Hillel and his school of thought said that some indecency really can be for any indecency. So if your wife burned your toast this morning for breakfast, that's some indecency, that's something unseemly, and so a man could divorce his wife for that reason. You see the spectrum of belief here, and that, unfortunately, was the majority position during their time. And you can probably understand why. That's a little bit more appealing to some people. But that was the debate, and the debate ended, or it raged on endlessly. And now it seems that these Pharisees are wanting to ask Jesus to weigh in on this debate. What's your view, rabbi, teacher? What do you think about this? But we shouldn't think, even for a second, we shouldn't think that the Pharisees were just, you know, kind of neutrally asking him because they wanted some input, they wanted to hear his views on the matter. They were just genuinely interested in his response. Don't think that for a second. Mark is very clear about the motivation behind their question. It says in verse 2 that they asked Jesus this question in order to test him. In order. That's an expression that is indicating purpose. The reason they asked him this question is because they wanted to test him. Now, it shouldn't come to any surprise for any of us that the Pharisees had malicious intentions against Jesus. As we saw them, I think, last in chapter 8:11. And the Pharisees there came to Jesus demanding a sign from heaven. They wanted to know that he was the authentic messenger of God. And so they wanted him to do some miraculous deed to prove that. And we saw there, too, that they weren't asking this because they legitimately wanted to know. They were asking it because they wanted to test him. We're going to see this again in chapter 12, verse 15, where the question comes up from them to Jesus about whether or not to pay taxes to Caesar. And the verse there tells us also that they were asking in order to trap him in his talk. And so you just know whenever the Pharisees are around, it's going to be for the purpose of entrapment and testing that they'll ask Jesus a question. Now, knowing that that was the MO of the Pharisees, we next have to ask ourselves the question, okay, well, in what way is this question about divorce testing Jesus? In what way is it going to be potential entrapment? I think that's an interesting question to ask ourselves. And I think there's probably a number of different things going on here. First of all, the Pharisees, I think, have waited for an opportune time to ask Jesus the question. They wanted to wait until the stakes were really high. They wanted to wait until there was a huge crowd to look on. And look back to verse 1 in this introductory verse that Mark gives us. He's setting the scene. And he says that as Jesus enters into Judea beyond the Jordan, the crowds gathered to him again. And in some ways, that's just standard. That happens everywhere Jesus goes, that crowds follow him. But it's also interesting to know that every other time that Mark mentions the crowd, and he does this an awful lot, for those of you who have been tracking in our exposition of the Gospel of Mark, you'll know that Mark mentions the crowds a lot. But every other time that Mark mentions the crowd, he refers to them as a crowd, singular. And here in this passage, he mentions them as crowd, plural, crowds. And there might not be anything to this, but it just seems interesting to me that he is making this change. And it gets me to thinking that perhaps this was a very, very large crowd. The other crowds were large too, but this maybe was a particularly large crowd, such that Mark wanted to distinguish it with the other crowd, between the other crowds, and so he says crowds, plural. I don't know, but if that's the case, and taking into consideration what we just saw, that the majority of position was that a man could divorce his wife for any cause, knowing that most people believe that, and also knowing that Jesus likely did not believe that, then this is the perfect setup for the Pharisees. This is great because they have a chance now to discredit Jesus in front of these huge crowds. And so the stakes there are high. I also think that this is an effort on the part of Moses to get Jesus to be at odds with Moses, to have the people realize that Jesus is contradicting Old Testament law here. And that also will hopefully have the effect, hopefully for them, have the effect of totally discrediting this teacher. He claims to be from God, yet he's denying what God revealed to us in the Old Testament. That really is their another one of their motivations. But another key to understanding the way that this functions as entrapment of Jesus, it comes through the geographical reference that's given back in verse 1 again. Again, this is just kind of introductory stuff that Mark brings up to usher us into a new topic, but there's also important information there. It tells us that Jesus left from where he was and he went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. They've moved now into the area that's governed by Herod Antipas. And we know something about him from earlier on in our study. We know that Herod was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. And for what reason did Herod behead John the Baptist? Because John the Baptist was faithfully denouncing Herod's illegitimate divorce and subsequent remarriage. And remember, this got John the Baptist in big trouble, not just with Herod, but especially with Herodias, his wife, who had also been divorced improperly and therefore subsequently remarried improperly. So here's the stakes. They've entered into the same territory of a king who beheaded a prophet for speaking out against unlawful divorce. And now they're wanting Jesus to speak out against unlawful divorce because hopefully Herod will catch wind of it. And hopefully Jesus will meet the same fate as his cousin John the Baptist. You know, if you think I'm being too harsh and thinking the Pharisees too malicious, you need to understand that as early as chapter 1, the Pharisees had gone out and they had conspired with the Herodians about how to destroy Jesus. And here, this seems like the perfect plan to them. They can get Herod to destroy Jesus if they can get him contradicting the popular belief. So on many different levels, this is testing, this is entrapment, and just as it's done here by Jesus' enemies against him, just as they're trying to test him and trap him with his words, the same strategy, it strikes me, is used today. It's used by the enemies of Christ against his disciples, against you and I. It's going to be the case, and if you haven't already experienced this, I predict that you shortly will, that people are going to come to you asking your views on particular things, whether it be abortion or homosexuality or divorce, and they're going to ask you knowing that your view is by far the minority position. And in fact, it goes totally contrary to what the culture has already decided is the truth. And their view to do to get you to do this is to totally discredit you and to discredit Christianity in the eyes of the larger culture. You see this all the time on if you ever see Christians that are fortunate or unfortunate enough to be interviewed by the media. A guy like Larry King, if John MacArthur or Albert Mohler goes on to the Larry King show, you know, you can just guarantee that Larry King's going to ask them about their view on homosexuality. And Larry's not even doing the show. Pierce is going to employ his pretentious British accent to ask either of those guys or any other guy about their view of homosexuality. And he's going to do it with a view to utterly disgrace them and discredit them in the eyes of the larger culture. And that's going to happen with us too in our own small context. And that's really the theme of this whole section of scripture, that whatever happens to Jesus, we ought to expect the same thing to happen to us. Now, I really believe that that many evangelical churches nowadays feel this pressure, and unfortunately they cave to this pressure. They know that they're going to lose a lot of hearers, potential hearers, if they take strong stance against homosexuality and abortion and divorce and remarriage. And so their solution is to just not broach the topic at all. That they'll just skip over this and move on to the next thing. In an effort to be seeker-sensitive. They don't want to turn anyone off unnecessarily, and so they just stop teaching the truth about this. But I really believe that it's an indictment on the modern evangelical church to see how Jesus is going to answer this question. We're going to see that Jesus doesn't back away from the question. In fact, he rushes headlong into it in order to establish the truth. And so Jesus' response is to teach about divorce. He has been tested about divorce, and now he wants to teach about divorce. And that brings us to our second point here. Jesus answers his opponents in verse 3 by asking them a question. He answers their question by asking them another question. And I love how Jesus does this with his opponents. He shifts the burden of proof so that it's on them. They're wanting to put it on him. He takes it right off and puts it right back on them. And he asks them, "What did Moses command you?" In other words, he's asking, what is the relevant case law in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Old Testament, written by Moses, that law of God? What was commanded of you in Moses? And the Pharisees they're all over this. This is like catnip to them. Because they are scribes, they are experts in the law. And so they just know right away the correct answer. They know immediately where to flip in their Bible to turn to get the relevant information about this topic of divorce. This is, they're loving this. This is right in their wheelhouse. So they flip to Deuteronomy chapter 24, the passage that we just mentioned a minute ago. And I want to just read you the passage in the entirety, just so that we can get some context to this. I know some of you have flipped there. If you have, follow along as I read Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. It says this: "When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord." And back to Mark, in referencing this passage, this important passage for their argument, the Pharisees say, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now, it seems like the Pharisees are following the popular opinion, which was swirling at the time, that divorce for any reason would be acceptable. The only thing is that they need to, that the man that divorces his wife has to present her with a certificate of divorce. And so they're mentioning that to Jesus. Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. And notice also that the Pharisees are very careful. They're lawyers, so they notice this kind of thing. They're very careful to say that what Moses is doing here is not necessarily commanding them to do this, but that he is allowing. This passage really just deals with what Moses permitted, what Moses conceded, what Moses allowed them to do. Really, if you want to get technical about it, the only thing that's commanded in that Deuteronomy passage is that the man and the wife who had been divorced cannot subsequently remarry after the woman had been with another man because she had then been defiled. So that's the only thing that's commanded. The rest of that passage has to do with what Moses is permitting or merely allowing. And I think Jesus is doing this on purpose. I think Jesus wants them to understand that what Moses is doing in this passage is simply just regulating divorce. He's not requiring divorce. He's simply just regulating it because it had gotten out of hand and for a very particular reason that we'll look at in just a second why Moses permitted this. The other thing he wants to regulate, Moses does, is he wants to protect against women because women were always the losers in this situation. Being divorced, they lost their source of support and income. And so if a man just kind of ran away with another woman, that puts the first wife in a very difficult position. And so Moses is trying to regulate it, and so he says you need to give her a certificate of divorce that says you are divorced, you are now free to remarry, which would allow then another man to step up and marry her. So Moses is regulating this this bad situation for the benefit of the women who would be losers in that situation. The only command there, it has to do with remarriage to the original of the original couple. Now, verse 5, Jesus makes it very clear to the Pharisees that the provisions of Deuteronomy, the reason that this is the language of allowing or permitting, is Moses is doing this because of the reality of sin. He says, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this. Jesus is very clear that divorce exists because of sin. And the sin, the fundamental sin, is a sin of hard-heartedness, the callousness that comes to a person's heart that then makes them stubborn and just dug in their sin. It makes them want and pursue what they want at all costs. And we know from Romans and other passages in Scripture that when this is the condition of people's heart, what God often does is he just withdraws and says, fine, you want it, you go for it. That's not an endorsement at all. It's just a giving over based on the hardness of heart. And so it seems like that is what God did through Moses during that time, that because of their own stubbornness and their hardness of heart, God gives them over to the sinful lifestyle that they want and simply just makes concessions, and he regulates on behalf of the women. I want you to notice, too, something about what Jesus says there in terms of hardness of heart is he makes it very personal. He's talking about the Israelites back then, but he says, because of your hardness of heart. And so what he's doing is he's pinning hardness of heart as a problem that didn't just characterize the Israelites of yesteryear, but characterized the Pharisees of today, of that day. Jesus is saying that the Pharisees are complicit in the sins of their ancestors because they exhibit the exact same kind of hardness of heart and stubbornness. And so Jesus is saying that essentially, when you boil it down, Jesus is getting the Pharisees to understand that this is not the place to go in the Old Testament. This is not the place to go in Moses if you want to know the truth about marriage and divorce. This is a place to go if you want to understand the sinfulness of humankind. There's that passage there doesn't make good case law. It's only there to regulate sinful behavior of a hard-hearted people. Now, there is another place to go in Moses, and that is the passage that the Pharisees should have referred to, and it's one that Jesus is going to point them to. They really ought to have gone farther back than just Deuteronomy. They should have went all the way back. They should have went back into Genesis. They should have went to the beginning of creation. Because if you want to understand God's pattern for something, you don't flip to a portion of scripture that talks about something that happened as a result of sin. What you do is you go back into the creation order to see how God established marriage and how God established the family and what his design and intention was. That's where you get the idea of command. That's where you get something that you can really take to the bank and understand in terms of basing your Christian ethic on. And so we need to go all the way back to creation. Now, when we first look at the creation pattern, there's two key building blocks that Jesus puts forward here. And they both come from the first two chapters of Genesis. The first one comes from Genesis 1, verse 27. And this is where God creates man in his own image. And he says, male and female, God created them. Now that is, you see what Jesus is doing in this passage in Mark. He's using that as the first building block for this case for marriage that he is building. And what's interesting about that is it's important to know that this is going to be a combination of a man and a woman as fundamental to this whole thing called marriage. But what is so sad about our own culture is that they're rejecting that as a necessary fundamental building block. It's not so important in our day and age. Our governor would want to tell us this, the governor of our state, our council members, the lobbyists that work so hard to scramble to pass this same-sex marriage law earlier this year. They would want you to say that is not a fundamental building block of marriage. But get back to creation. See what God's pattern in creation was. It is that God created the male and female. So that's step one. Now step two, verses 7 and 8 in Mark, this is where Jesus builds on that and he draws a conclusion from that and he quotes a passage in Genesis chapter 2. He says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. See, what God does with these two individuals, this male and female that he created, is he takes them, each from their own separate families and contexts and lives and existences apart from each other, and he brings them together. And he takes the two, and out of the two, he makes one. And Jesus says, based on Genesis here, that this process is happening over the course of three different steps. When my father is also a pastor, he also speaks on this topic quite often. Whenever he does, perhaps he did here, I can't remember, but he usually uses a mnemonic device that's really helpful to understand the three steps that go into marriage. The first one is leaving. You need to leave your father and mother. You need to cleave, which is hold fast to your wife or your spouse. And the third one is weave, and the two become one flesh. Leave, cleave, and weave. That is what that's what God does when he does this mysterious and beautiful thing of taking two people. We saw this just recently when we got to witness Charlie and Gladys's wedding, that he took a man and a woman from two different contexts, two different families, and he brought them together. And they left their context, they've held fast to one another, they've become one flesh, and what God has done in Charlie and Gladys's life and in every married life here, every marriage, is that he's created a new entity. Out of two, he's made one. That's a really wonderful kind of mathematics, isn't it? It's a beautiful and mysterious thing that he does. But that's exactly what marriage is. It's a merging. It's a marriage of these two into a new one. And the passage is very clear that that is the work of God. Now, if that is what marriage is, to make out of the two one, what is divorce? It is, in contrast to this act of God, divorce is an act of man to take the one and to separate them into two. And Jesus is very clear in this passage that that is not to be done. The Pharisees want an answer to their question. It is not lawful for that to happen. Divorce is not to be done. Listen to the words of Jesus here. It doesn't leave any room for interpretation. He says, "What God has joined together, let not man separate." Period. And notice, there are no ifs, ands, or buts about this. That is the radical statement that Jesus makes. And I want to see in closing minute here what the response to this is. This is the exchange between the Pharisees and Jesus. I want to understand what the response to this is. First of all, what's the response of the Pharisees? Nothing. You don't hear anything. It's totally silent. And by that I take to mean that Jesus has just once again, as he always does, has totally shut these guys up. They've got nothing to say because they can immediately recognize the truth of what Jesus has just argued so eloquently and so simply. And so you get nothing from the Pharisees, except a few chapters later they're going to try again with some other technique. Nothing from the Pharisees. But what about the disciples? What is their reaction? The disciples, I think, really can understand the full weight of the radicalness of what Jesus had just said. And Matthew, in his account of this exact same interchange, Matthew records that the disciples were scratching their head after that, and they were thinking, they were wondering aloud, if this is the case, namely, if divorce is not allowed, then it would be better for a man not ever to even marry in the first place. If you can't get out of it like this, or easily, then it's probably better just not even to be married in the first place. That's how they're dealing with the implication of this radical statement that Jesus makes. And so Jesus deals with them in terms of that. But notice in our passage, in the way that Mark reports this, that the disciples really are, they're confused by this, as they are with so many other things, but they're feeling like this is just hard. And so they ask Jesus about it. When they get back alone, away from the great crowds, when they're in a home, when there's that context for further teaching, they want Jesus to really spell this out again. And Jesus does it. He spells it out for them. And unfortunately for them, it's not any less radical when Jesus spells it out. He says, if a man, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery against his former wife, his wife. What Jesus is saying is that this bond is so strong that even if man were to separate it and be attached to some other woman, then that attachment constitutes adultery against that first wife, against that first union. That what God has joined together is what's valid and what's lasting. And God expects that has a lasting continuity. And the same is true. This is exactly true for a man to a woman. But the very same thing is true for a woman to a man. If a woman does this and marries another man, then she commits adultery against her husband. It's pretty radical. There are no exceptions to this. It's a radical statement. And I want us to just, in closing, and this is important so that it's not just an exercise about something that happened in the past, but what is our response to this going to be? What is your response when you consider this radical view that Jesus espouses here in this passage, that man should not separate what God has put together. In other words, there is to be no divorce. I wonder if you are quick to say, maybe not out loud, but in your head, I wonder if you're quick to say, yeah, but you don't know my situation, or but aren't there exceptions to this radical statement? Aren't there reasons in the Bible where divorce would be okay and permitted? And if that is what you're thinking right now, I want to say that yes, as it turns out, there are a couple of instances where divorce is permissible in Scripture, a couple of biblical reasons why a person may be divorced, but we don't want, I don't want us to just immediately go there. Because if we do that, if we start looking at, okay, yes, but this, yes, no here, maybe here, then we totally miss the full impact of what Jesus wants us to feel. And that is the radical nature of discipleship. This is what he requires of his disciples, that they would not deal lightly with marriage, that they would recognize that their marriage is something that has been given to them and created by God. And so it's counterproductive if we were to just start flipping around to the other passages where we can see, well, yet there are a couple of cases where you can divorce. We can talk about that some other time, but for now, let's just bask in this radical nature that divorce is out of keeping with God's design. God hates divorce, and it should have no place in the kingdom. It should not be something that his disciples engage in. And I really believe that we have the potential here to show forth a powerfully evangelistic testimony to our watching worlds, our families and our friends and our neighbors that are watching us, when we as his followers, when we as disciples of Christ just kind of take divorce off the table because it is not an option. And when we show forth the requirements of discipleship in our own marriages, that's such a powerful testimony to our Lord and Savior, to our Christ. When we are living out the demands of what Jesus has already required for his people in the context of our marriage, that will be an amazing picture of the gospel to everyone that has the opportunity to see it. And so a man, rather than divorce his wife, what if a Christian man denied himself, died to himself and his own desires and needs daily took up his cross and followed Christ in the context of his marriage? And what if a woman, instead of severing her marriage bonds, instead decided that she was going to serve, and that she was going to serve her husband specifically? What an incredibly powerful testimony to discipleship and to our Messiah if we were to do this. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, I do recognize that this is the demands of discipleship, the requirements of discipleship, but I have blown it big time. I have been divorced. And maybe it wasn't even for any of those exceptions that we didn't even look at. Maybe you're here today and you have blown it in terms of your marriage. Well, I think that there's encouragement between the lines here when you consider how Jesus was dealing with his disciples who are just constantly blowing it. Jesus is going to have to tell them the same things over and over again. And yet he is gracious and loving and kind. And he helps his disciples through. He picks his disciples up after they have failed for the third and fourth time. And brothers and sisters, that is the same Christ that we serve, isn't it? He's one that is forgiving. He is a loving teacher and helper and guide. And he will equip you to live for him from this point onwards. So let's commit ourselves today to showing forth in our marriages a wonderful testimony and demonstrate the power of the gospel, the power of a changed life. Let's pray as the worship team comes to lead us in a closing song, and we'll ask the Lord's blessing.